Looking at Jude and verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That's a very interesting verse. It opens with that, with a name that sounds interesting. Enoch. Who's this fellow? Not the son of Cain, but the seventh from Adam, which is to say the one who walked with God, and God took him. Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5:22, and here he stands through Jude as a witness against the ungodly. Think about when this was. Back at the beginning. Ungodly? While Adam was alive? While Enoch walked with God? While Seth was around? Yes. Jude pulls him forward like a plowman to turn up ancient soil. And what he uncovers in the prophecy, long before Babel's bricks ever dried in the sun, marks a bit of a shift in his epistle. After portraying the characteristics and consequences of false teachers through a whole bunch of analogies, like Sodom, like Cain, like Balaam, like unbelievers, Jude now introduces a direct prophetic witness from antiquity. It's a direct quotation from Enoch, and it bears significant weight in Jude's current argument. The structure of the verse emphasizes the historical in Jude's prophetic authority of the statement. The verb prophesied, preached, prophesied, foretell, foretell, is placed first in the sentence, stressing the nature of Enoch's words as divine foretelling in this particular context. And this ordering signals that the coming judgment was not just some novelty in Jude's day. No, it had been declared from the earliest generations. Think about how many thousands of years in the past he was talking. Enoch's designation as seventh from Adam is both chronological and theological. He adds seventh from Adam not for flair, but to make clear which Enoch he means. In the Hebrew way of reckoning, that six generations down the line, and Enoch is standing on that early frontier between Eden's echo and the thunderclouds of divine wrath. It identifies the correct Enoch, distinguishing him from the son of Cain, and positions him with the sacred lineage leading to the comfort of Noah. Rest. The number seven, frequently signifying completeness, adds symbolic weight to Enoch's role as a witness of a truth in a world heading towards judgment. The Greek phrase, to these, links the ancient condemnation to the contemporary false teachers in Jude's audience. Prophetic judgment, not just generic wickedness, but specifically aimed at apostate infiltrators within the visible church. And a particular word he uses also implies continuity with the previous judgments that he was making, Sodom, Egypt, the fallen angels, while intensifying the focus upon the current group. So the prophecy begins with, behold, a prophetic signal word that arrests the reader, demands our attention. Behold it. These came. They functioned as a particular kind of person. But Enoch was prophesying of a future event consistent with Semitic usage in the prophetic texts. This subject, it permits a little bit of ambiguity. We don't know who these people are that Enoch talks about, but Jude grabs it. He knows what they're talking about. The broader testimony of the New Testament and the eschatological setting here argue clearly that this refers to Christ in his second coming. The particular tense here carries the weight of certainty. It's not speculative. It's a settled decree. He's coming. He has come. He shall come. He comes with his holy myriads. The phrase, two glorified saints, possibly referring to angels, his holy ones, but their holiness, their loyalty, their innumerable number. Well, he says 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. Saul had killed a few. David's in tens of thousands. A lot. Holy stresses their moral purity and separation from the corruption Jude's been denouncing. He's not alone. He comes with holy myriads. Tens of thousands, a whole host. Whether angels or saints, the point is their holiness. They're not the waves of human opinion. They're not the clever teachers of new religious ideas. These are the luminous servants of the Most High, descending with him in a blaze of righteousness, coming to testify, to witness, and to vindicate the judgment that he's going to bring. And they're not a cheering section. They're part of the courtroom. Did you not know that saints will judge the world? The apostle says. This particular verse then introduces the final condemnation of these apostates. It's not merely implied by typology of some kind. It's declared directly in prophecy. It was so even from the beginning. Christ will come not to reform them, not to plead with them, but to execute judgment. The holy ones who accompany him will bear witness to the justice of the sentence. It's not speculative at all. It's a settled decree from the earliest prophetic witness of redemptive history. And the structure of the verse tells the story itself. Jude begins with the verb prophesied in that particular way. He sets it right up front. It can't be missed. It's bold, like a lightning strike. That's not an accident in the way that it's set down. It's Jude's way of telling the reader that what follows isn't some idle musing or some opinion or some folklore. Divine judgment. That was announced even before the flood even came. Interestingly, this is where a lot of people get tweaked. The modern reader might raise a brow. Jude is quoting a line found in the book of Enoch. An extra-biblical writing, not part of the inspired canon, and yet Jude's quotation is inspired. That's not a contradiction. Paul quoted pagan poets, but that didn't make the whole of Greek literature holy. The Spirit may draw truth from any corner of history he pleases, but it's still the quill in his hand, not the parchment underneath that makes a thing scripture. So when Jude cites Enoch, he does so as a prophet filled with the Holy Spirit, not as a man thumbing through his library for some clever anecdotal material. William Jenkins said, "Why the Spirit of God so exactly mentions the succession of the patriarchs of old to discover his care to keep and uphold his church by showing where it was and to what families it continued in and how it was by his goodness preserved and propagated in all, even the worst and most corrupt ages of the world." So he keeps his families intact. Jude isn't affirming the book of Enoch is canonical. He's affirming that this one prophetic line recorded in that book was true and useful to his purpose. The prophecy itself, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints," is not bound by the ink it was first scratched in. It's bound by the authority with which Jude repeats it, an authority now breathed by God through Jude. And that single verse pulls the heavens down over the heads of false teachers. All their mutterings and moral shrinkage, their showmanship, their self-promotion, it's all about to meet the brightness of Christ's coming. And it is Enoch, long before Moses, long before the law, who saw it. He saw the judge and the army. He saw the end. He spoke about it. And Jude, carried along by the same spirit, brings it to bear on men whom worm their way into the church, twist the gospel, flatter the flock, and mock the shepherd. So the reader's left to reckon with this. The judgment isn't new. It's not evolving. It's not in just some kind of response. It's been declared from the very beginning. It's sure. It's near. And the man who walked with God saw the Lord coming. The church would do well to see it too. Here's a doctrine that we'll consider. When Christ comes, he will not reason with rebels. He will reckon with them. Christ's second coming is not a mission of reformation, persuasion, or long-suffering appeal. That work belongs to his first advent, in which he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. But when he returns, that door of mercy will be shut. The day of grace is done. And the purpose of his appearing will be in judgment, not invitation. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment." He'll not parley. He'll prosecute them. He'll not invite. He'll indict them. "And the judge of all the earth will render to every man according to his deeds." This is not the voice of a shepherd calling home his sheep. It's the voice of a king breaking his enemies with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 and verse 9. The final coming of Christ will not be marked by sermons. It will be marked by sentencing. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. Christ will not reform the ungodly. He will remove them. He will not appeal to their reason. He will unveil their guilt, because judgment is not reformation. It's final, fearful, fixed. A day of persuasion ends. The day of reckoning begins. Who are these people in this particular section of Jude, in this particular book, that Christ will reckon with? Well, we ask the question, those Christ will reckon with, who are they? It's the people whom Christ shall reckon with at his return, as described in Jude. They aren't vague figures or of general wickedness. Rather, a specific class of men, those who by word and life deny the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign. They are those whom Jude has painstakingly detailed from verse 4 through 13, steeped in rebellion, corrupt in nature, arrogant in speech, shameless in conduct. These are not merely immoral men. They're apostates cloaked in religious garb, who dwell within the visible church while laboring to undermine the king's reign by unsound doctrine. Jude had declared them to be certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're not simply outsiders. They've infiltrated the ranks of the covenant people. Their damnation was foretold not as some arbitrary decree, but as a just sentence against those who despise God's authority while pretending to serve them. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, he says, and with it commit the highest treason. They deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And to deny does not signify some passive ignorance. It's a volitional rejection. We don't like this sovereign. We don't follow that. It's the settled disposition of the soul towards God's anointed, his rule, his law. The term carries legal weight. It denotes a disavowal of allegiance. It's the language of insurrection. And these men are traitors under the banners of false peace, and they dwell among the king's subject, but they hate the king. They sing of grace, but they scorn his scepter. Their guilt is compounded by the proximity to truth. And so the man who blasphemes in a far-off land, ignorant of the gospel light, isn't going to be judged with the severity as he who walks among the ordinances and yet curses the throne from within the sanctuary. These men possess the appearance of religion. They speak with tongues that seem to come from Zion, but they harbor the heart of Korah. They are Cain in the field of the church. They're Balaam with a cross in his saddlebag, and Korah with incense in his hand. Their sin is a denial of dominion. And to deny Jesus Christ as sovereign is not merely to reject his person, but to oppose his throne, his decrees, his statutes, his providence, his judgment, his authority. In such, these are transgressors by revolt. Their crime is not that they fail to understand, it's that they refuse to submit. They despise the notion that Christ rules over them in truth and righteousness. They detest the sound of his rod. They find his commands restrictive. They find his doctrines intolerable, and his sovereignty very offensive. Jude ties their identity to examples throughout redemptive history. He's told us about unbelief in the Israelites, the angels that didn't keep their first estate, cast into chains of darkness, Sodom and Gomorrah giving themselves to all kinds of things, setting forth an example of the vengeance of eternal fire. They're not arbitrary stories. I hate it when they use the word story. No, the historical narrative. They're judicial precepts. These precedents, every one of them exhibits a rejection of God's lordship. In each case, the punishment is decisive and eternal in its view. And these men are described as dreamers, remember, who defile the flesh, despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. The portrait's drawn very vividly. They're lawless, contemptuous in attitude, and slanderous in tongue. They exhibit a proud irreverence not only toward earthly order, but toward heavenly majesty. And remember, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, didn't dare bring a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These men, they judge angels. They'll do what angels fear to do, blaspheming what they don't know and corrupting what they do. So the culmination of the character is found in that triple woe that he gave. Well, they're like Cain. They're like Balaam. They're like Korah. Cain rejected God's appointed sacrifice, and with it God's authority over worship. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness and attempted to circumvent God's will for personal gain. And Korah challenged the Lord's appointed leadership and perished for it. In all three, the common thread is hatred of divine rule. These men want religion on their own terms, and they reject the order that God has established. Oh, yes, it was said many, many years ago. William Williams said it. He was Jonathan Edwards' uncle. What is the great sin of our age, he says? The great sin of men? The great controversy of our age? Is that men hate government. They despise the sovereign Lord. That kind of sentence captures the central rebellion of the modern evangelical church. A rejection of divine order and preference for autonomy in everything. Like Cain, they bring their offering to the Lord, but it's not what the Lord required. They despise the ordinances of Christ. They recoil at his yoke. They bristle under the scepter of his kingship. Their worship, their theology, their ecclesiology all flow not from scripture, but from self. I can't tell you how many times, over and over again, I get emails from people all of the time. We want to come and visit. We want to come and visit. Here's what we do. Oh, we don't want to come and visit that. No, 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 we don't want to do that. What? Bar me from the Lord's table? Just had somebody the other day. Their God is fashioned in the image of their felt needs. No, 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 we won't have any of that. Thank you for reminding me, one said, that the Reformed Church is that way. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Okay. Their religion is crafted to suit their affections. They will have a Christianity without commandments, and they will have a Christ without a crown. They'll have a kingdom without a king. That's not merely a lack of understanding, it's defiance. The modern church doesn't stumble into error. It manufactures it and it markets it and demands it to be called orthodoxy. Just think about the way that people think. Don't tell me I can't say what I want to say and feel the way that I want to do it. They're my feelings. That doesn't stem from the last 10 years. It stems all the way back into the 18th century where certain ideas came into play to make people ultimately get to that particular point. Don't censure me. I feel this way, and it's my right to feel that way. King Jesus says no. Yet the evangelical world at large rejects every one of those kinds of things in turn. Church discipline, that's seen as unloving. Sound doctrine, oh, that's divisive. Confessional fidelity, oh, you legalists, they say. And Christ and his own ordinance and Ten Commandments, all of that's optional. God has not left his worship to the invention of men, but evangelicals insist that what feels authentic is what God must receive. Because it's the way that I feel. And God is as happy with me as I am with myself. That's the set of Nadab and Abihu dressed in skinny jeans and smoke machines. The broad evangelical church hates the king's laws. It will not be ruled. It will not be corrected. When scripture confronts its autonomy, it pivots. When the confession rebukes its license, it revises. When Christ asserts his crown rights over his own body and the church responds with soft mutiny, they're smiling, but they're seething. And yet this mutiny, it's nothing new. It's the same rebellion Jude writes of, denying Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. It's the same spirit that drove Korah to rise up against Moses, the same insolence that led Israel to say, we'll have a king rule over us. That's better. 1 Samuel 8:19. But not that king. Our king. The Reformed Church, in holding to scriptural directives, has long held at the regulative principle of worship that God alone prescribes how sinners approach him. It's not optional, regardless of what so-called Reformed denominations say in their books of church order. No, no. To invent worship is to reject the authority of the one who alone is worthy. But the modern church insists on inversion. Man is sovereign. God must accommodate to him. God will accommodate. He'll bend to what we like. So the evangelical today will tolerate Christ. Only as savior, but not as lawgiver. But there is no Christ that's divided. No, no. He's the prophet, the priest, the king. He is nothing to that soul. The modern religion, though cloaked in Christian vocabulary, is counterfeit. It's a religion without submission and piety without obedience and worship without reverence. It's the old sin. Ye shall be as gods. And so they demand a faith conform to their preferences and reject the order of the sovereign that has set it. That's why Jude uses all these metaphors to describe deep indictments, spots in feasts, clouds without water, twice dead, raging waves of the sea, wandering stars. Those aren't poetic things. They're particular verdicts against them. They are stains upon the body, their noise without nourishment, their life without fruit, their motion without an anchor. They promise much, they deliver absolutely nothing. They are cut off from the source of life and adrift from all heavenly order. Then comes the word of Enoch, seventh from Adam, who prophesied against them. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Jude, under the inspiration, affirms the truthfulness of the prophecy and its relevance. The quotation is accurate. Though its source isn't inspired, that's okay. Jude's use of it is. The truth conveyed is authoritative. As it is woven into the inspired text of Scripture, it's judicial. Jesus is going to come and execute judgment. Not to teach, not to warn, not to entreat. He comes as a judge with a verdict in hand and sentencing on his lips. The target of that judgment are those who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. We'll get to that. That's his next verses. They may shake one's hand with a smile at the door of the church. They might bake very well for a potluck. They may attend Sunday school faithfully for years. But the emphasis in us, it's unmistakable. The word ungodly appears four times in verse 15. I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but it underscores the gravity of the rebellion. It's not just that they have some actions that are ungodly, but the very posture of their souls is ungodly because they reject the truth of the king. So the speech condemns them. All their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them, they're not simply casual sinners. They're rebels with loud tongues. And they speak against the Lord, against his gospel, against his law, against his people, against his ways. Their mouths reveal their hearts. Their defense is not passive, it's pronounced. And it's an interesting thing that if one looks, apostates are not in disguise. But you have to look. They're not atheists at a distance. They are those who make profession, but they lack submission. They will not have Christ to rule over them. They resist doctrines of salvation, of election, of predestination, the necessity of repentance, and yet corrupt the doctrine of the will, the affections, denying particularly the lordship of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of grace, the sovereignty of God. Their judgment is not speculative. Jesus says, it's blackness of darkness. It's reserved for them. The Lord doesn't wait for these people to reform. The only reason that the Lord tarries is he's bringing in the elect. He's bringing in his people. He doesn't come to negotiate with these people. He comes to destroy them. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 again. The reckoning shall not be delayed, it shall be eternal. So this company described in Jude, those marked not by unbelief in the abstract, but deliberate hatred of God's dominion. Thus, Christ shall reckon with all who deny him as sovereign. I don't generally do it. Sometimes you just have to give a theological condemnation of such things. Arminianism, the postmodern church. Christ shall not return to reform the rebellious, not to plead with the defiant. He's going to execute judgment. And his coming is not described in terms of gentle correction, but in terms of judicial reckoning in that way. Tribunal, that's what they come to. It's not going to be warm. The prophetic voice of Enoch carried forward by Jude bears witness against a specific class, those who live as if Christ is not king, those who despise the rule of the Lord, those who set themselves against the dominion of his sovereign throne. And among these are not only moral degenerates, but theological traitors. Jude is not only describing a lifestyle of rebellion, he's describing a theology of defiance. That's the company Christ will confront, the deniers of his sovereignty. Muse upon it, the deniers of his sovereignty. And that includes not only the ungodly indeed, but the ungodly in doctrine. And doctrine, when errant, is not benign, it's damnable. And Jude's focus is not merely on general wickedness, but those who rise up against the very sovereignty of the Lord. In this way, the heretical systems that deny his absolute rule and sovereign grace fall under the very curse that Jude pronounces. The Synod of Dort spoke with the same clarity, carrying forward Jude's reckoning. They said Arminianism, that polished revival of Pelagian error, was not treated as a minor disagreement between brethren. It was universally condemned as heresy by the church. The pastors and divines gathered, as Dort saw clearly, what the postmodern church has forgotten, that to deny the sovereignty of Christ and salvation is to deny Christ himself. Christ doesn't share his throne. He doesn't leave the final word in the hands of men. And those who teach that he does, be they remonstrants of the 17th century or evangelicals of the 21st, are not erring brethren. They are seditious rebels. The synod declared that Arminianism summons back the hell from hell, the Pelagian error. It's not a new teaching. It's an old heresy, just clothed in new garments. It was said to, I'm quoting them, deceive the simple, to be an invention of the human brain. It smacks of Pelagius, runs counter to the entire scripture, militates against the experience of the saints, and nullifies the very grace of justification and regeneration. That's not casual critiquing. That's indicting. The Arminian denies that God chooses whom he will have mercy upon unconditionally. He insists on a human will that must first cooperate. In so doing, he dethrones Christ, misunderstanding man's dead nature and depravity, and installs a man at the helm of salvation. Why do you think? You can look at it. Look at Finney's works. The Sawdust Trail and all of the preaching. He said specifically, quoting him, that a man can be converted by a sound argument without the Holy Spirit. Of course he can, if you're a Pelagian. Such teach in effect the blood of Christ is impotent unless man gives it permission to work. Such a doctrine doesn't merely differ from Christian theology, it contradicts the gospel itself. Jude's word exposed the very heart of such heresy. The false teachers he denounces are ungodly men. What are they doing? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jude too harsh on these people? Maybe these people don't know any better. Won't Jesus help them? The denial of Christ as Lord is not limited to some moral conduct. It's bound up in any teaching that strips him of his royal prerogatives of any kind. Arminianism does this precisely. It assaults the absolute decrees of God. It blasphemes Christ's election. It perverts the atonement. It corrupts the everlasting covenant. It dishonors the king in every way. The false teacher, according to Jude, is one who speaks evil of dignities and who despises dominion, and he says that they're twice dead. His doctrine is not a difference of opinion. Oh, we just differ on precise theological points that most people don't even think about. That's not what Jude is talking about. It's a moral affront to the sovereignty of God and his throne. The consensus of the church has never treated Pelagianism or its derivative forms as theological opinions to be tolerated. Never, never. It's spiritual poison to be condemned. Any who don't condemn it today are, one, not reformed, according to the church, not Christian, and participants by passivity. Will Christ come to judge them as well? Assuredly, Jude says. To deny the sovereignty of Christ is to reject his kingship, and the one who rejects his kingship will meet him not as savior, but as judge. That's Jude. Have a problem with it? Argue with him. The modern evangelical church has long since thrown off that conviction. She's embraced the errors that were condemned at Dort and baptized them in the waters of popular piety. It doesn't tremble before the decrees of God. Scoffs at the doctrines of election, effectual calling, particular redemption. Speaks of a God who waits, hopes, pleads, depends, always wringing his hands, hoping someone will come. She preaches a gospel in which man is sovereign, and God is the waiter. He'll bring you a plate if you ask. She doesn't deny Christ with her mouth, but she does with her theology. She holds a form of godliness and denies the power of it. She is guilty of the very apostasy that Jude affirms. How does it sound? Here's how it sounds. Brothers and sisters, today I want to speak to you about the glorious gift of salvation that God offers to all of humanity. First, consider the nature of humanity. Well, we are indeed affected by failures in some measure. We're not utterly incapable of choosing something good like God. God in his mercy has endowed us with the ability to respond to his call. That means that every person, they have the potential, you have the potential to be more, to be the best version that you can be of yourself. The conditional election in that represents human freedom. It upholds all of God's fairness. And in this work, Christ came. What did he do? He died. He died for all. He died for all people, all sins, offering salvation to everyone. That universal atonement demonstrates God's love and desire for all to be saved. He's so sad when people reject him. Yet, I must tell you, salvation is not automatic. No. It requires individual acceptance. It requires your acceptance. You must accept him. That's because God's grace is resistible. In fact, even after you get it, if you're not wise, if you're not careful, you can lose it. But each person has the choice to accept or reject this grace and this respect that God gives humanity, human autonomy. It's a testament to God's love. That's why salvation can be lost. Because a true believer can fall from grace, though persistent sin through that, or rejecting in some measure that faith. Therefore, it's essential to remain steadfast in our faith and continually seek God's guidance. Go to his altar day after day. He offers salvation in partnership with you. He provides the means. He provides a grand invitation for you. Come, walk the sawdust trail to the seat of decision. Choose to accept and maintain commitment to him. And let us embrace this kind of commitment, this responsibility, with great gratitude and dedication that God has done such a thing for people like us. Dort rightly declared such heretical teaching to be pernicious error, gross error, and contrary to the whole scripture. Deadly poison. Insult to the wisdom of God. Contradicting the Savior. The gospel can't be preserved if the sovereignty of Christ is denied. The crown rights of King Jesus are not up for debate. When Christ returns, he'll reckon with such men. He'll reckon with all of them. Behold, he's going to come. The judge doesn't arrive to negotiate. He comes with a sword. The choir robe will not cloak the denial of Christ's lordship. The Church of Christ has always confessed his crown. That's why we call him King. And to deviate from that confession is not progress, it's to apostatize. And those who deny Christ King, regardless of what they hold to, some Arminian scheme, some Pelagian philosophy, some enthronement of human autonomy in anti-Christian religion, the name of evangelical freedom, well, they'll stand under the dreadful sentence of him who comes with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment. So the postmodern church, in this embracing of these things that are, think it through, exactly opposite of everything that the Christian church has ever believed in. They believe the opposite of worship. They believe the opposite of his kingship. They believe the opposite of his doctrine. They believe the opposite of his sacraments. They believe the opposite of his ecclesiology. They're right down the street. They're mostly here. There are 200 churches in Crossville here. The king will never be mocked, though. The king's coming. Christ comes not as a teacher in Galilee, not as a man acquainted with sorrows anymore. He comes as sovereign, crowned with majesty, bearing the weight of his government upon his shoulder. He comes not to argue. He's going to end all controversy. He doesn't come riding lowly on a donkey. He comes mounted in glory with myriads of his court. The word once made flesh now returns robed in fire. And he says, every knee will bow, not by persuasion, but by power. And that judgment is not abstract, and it's not ceremonial. It's personal, it's piercing, it's final. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He knows everything. Evangelicals are what I call self-persuaders. We've studied it before. Self-flatterers. Oh, I believe Jesus is my Savior and I love him. But I'm not into all that hard doctrine stuff like election. I don't even know what reprobation is. I don't think God would ever choose some and not others. That's not the Jesus I know. That idea that he comes to judge, I think of him more as a loving Savior. Hell, fire, brimstone, all of that. No, no, no. It doesn't sit right with me. I think he wants everyone to have a chance and that we choose whether to follow him or not. That other doctrine, too rigid, too unloving. I don't really like the Puritans. They wear their underwear too tight. My Jesus is about love and relationship and not judgment and wrath. I think the gospel is about inclusion and grace and giving people freedom to find their own path and faith. What matters is that I'm sincere and that I try to follow Jesus as best I can. I just can't believe that people who are good, moral, and spiritual, even if they don't believe everything right, are going to be damned. That's not the God I serve. That's the voice of modern evangelicalism. That's how they talk. I didn't make any of that up. I've heard people say all of that multiple time and time again. Mm-hmm. Affirming Christ in some semblance of Christianese word, but rejecting his throne and doctrine. Christ isn't allowed to save. He's not allowed to reign. He may forgive, but he's not going to divide people. His cross is not so much kept, his crown, it's quietly removed. In all of Jonathan Edwards' writings, realistically, the greatest preacher that America ever saw, the phrase, God loves you, only appears three times. And always ironically or critically stated, such as, you flatter yourselves that God loves you. The greatest preacher ever. Edwards never offered the sentimental gospel of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Amen.
For him, divine love was reserved for the regenerate and defined through Christ's atoning work, not some vague affection. The God Edwards preached was holy, sovereign, and wrathful against sin, and the gospel was not about therapeutic comfort. It was about being delivered from deserved damnation. And through such preaching, God sparked true revival. Not through pleasantries, revival. They were writing letters to each other. What's going on in your town? The whole town is converted. Where do you hear that today? Where are those preachers today? Where are those preachers like Edwards today? Far and few between. That's not the judgment of weak men trying strong ones. It's the reckoning of the king. That's not to be challenged. He is not voted out of his office. He's not bound to his constituents. His verdicts are not subject to appeal. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not the wimpy thing. The Son of Man is the one bright, glorious, where angels bow. The Son of Man in Daniel. John 5, 22 and 27. So Jude's emphasis is not on some broad humanitarian vision of the end, but on the righteous fury of the king who's coming. The judge is not passive. He's an active avenger. The Avengers. You think about that. Jesus is the avenger. He cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And not merely to render general verdicts, but to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds and of all their hard speeches. Christ's judgment is not dispassionate. He comes with the holy indignation of one whose name has been defamed, whose laws have been trampled, and whose gospel has been twisted. So these people in the modern church defame Christ with their putrid, rotten theological ideas. And his day of arrival shall split the heavens, and there will be no ambiguity in it. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Psalm 50 and verse 3. The judge will speak once, and that will be enough. There's no appeal at his throne. Jesus says there's no appeal. They make appeal, but there's no appeal. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 15. Did they write their names there? Or did Christ write their names there? Were they ever partial to that book? Have they ever handled it? That fiery lake is not allegory. It's not just some inflamed rhetoric. No, no, that judgment isn't provisional. The modern professing Christian rejects the Lord Jesus. This is the Christ the postmodern church no longer fears. He's, though, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who once wept over Jerusalem will return to crush all rebellion. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Revelation 19:15. That's not the Savior men now preach in those churches, but that's the Christ who shall be seen. His glory shall be unveiled, his enemy shall be shattered, his name shall be vindicated, and his crown shall not be borrowed. It is his by right. He's the judge because he's the king, and he's the king because he's Lord, and the sovereign Lord is the one that these men deny. Deny the sovereignty of Christ in all its array, and you find yourself in the pit at the end. So when Christ comes, he will not reason with rebels, he will reckon with them. How shall we apply it to us? High thoughts of Christ as sovereign king. William Jenkins said a very simple thing to us. He says, our thoughts only of those things which are truly great and glorious should be high and admiring. What kind of high thoughts do we have about the Lord? We are commanded to have high thoughts, not of ourselves, not of this world, not of the wisdom of men, but of him who reigns from the heavens with all power and dominion. High thoughts of him. Our thoughts only of those things which are truly great and glorious. What could be higher, greater, more admirable than the Lord Jesus, the sovereign king and righteous judge, as he is in himself? You know, it's a funny thing. Sometimes when we deal with ideas, what do we need? Where are we in our walk, in our life, in what we're doing, and how we feel, in our affections, and how things are happening to us, and what things are encroaching on us, and what pressures are falling upon us? What do we need? Sermons about the transcendent majesty of the highness of God. We lift our minds above all earthly comparisons. In this particular little thing, his judgments are just. His throne is unshaken. His reign is without end. Those are very high thoughts if we muse upon them for some time. You must not approach Christ with common thoughts. Don't speak of him as if he were merely a helper or a friend who waits for your desires, if you like a cosmic bellhop of some kind. No, he's not to be treated like a sentimental figure of religion, but as the Holy One who rides the clouds with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. When you open your Bible, do you tremble? Sometimes we look at our Bible and we say, oh, it's a love letter sent to us of Christ. That's true. But when we hear his word preached, do we admire him and tremble before him? Or have we grown so used to his name that we've lost our first love? We take heed. The one who thinks low thoughts of Christ will have a low life before him. But to think highly of him, that's the root of worship, the root of holiness, the root of godly fear. You lift your eyes. Christ is enthroned. He's worthy. He's sovereign. He's coming. Our hearts are to be fixed there. What does the apostle say? Set your mind upon the things above. Where? Things above. What kind of things? Things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the enthroned king. Set it there, not on the things of the earth. Set it there. Set your mind. Those words are like set as concrete stone that cannot be moved. A different way of saying it. Walk with God. Walk with God as Enoch did. It's not merely some external conformity or some kind of mechanical obedience. It's communion with him. It's enjoying him. Did you know he's ravished with you? With one of your eyes and one chain about your neck. He's ravished with you if his grace is in you. Ravished. Are you ravished with him? It's the privilege of friendship with the Almighty, where reverence and intimacy meet. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There must be harmony of heart and mind and a shared purpose of affection. Oh, what did Enoch talk with God about? He walked with God. Jesus loves you just the way you are and has a beautiful plan tailor-made for your happiness and success. Is that what he talked about? Not that way. No matter what you've done, God loves you unconditionally, is cheering you on every step of the way. Not in that particular way. He believes in you, and all you need to do is believe in yourself. Say yes to his amazing offer. Your breakthrough, your Christian breakthrough, is just one decision away. Step into your best life now. Is that kind of, is that Enoch's speech? One thing in anything that Enoch ever thought or said or did, one thing is said about him, and one thing he said lasted. The Lord Jesus is coming with thousands upon thousands of his myriad of holy ones. Enoch walked with God. That's it. Enoch didn't merely trail behind Lot as a fearful servant of his master's whip. No. But he also didn't go presumptuously thinking he was going to chart his own course. Mm-mm. He walked with God side by side in daily fellowship and mutual delight in doctrinal truths. He even spoke about the judgment of God coming and reckoning with men. That walk denotes a settled habit of life. It was not occasional devotion or seasonal piety, but a constancy of holy nearness. Enoch's soul was in step with God's revealed will. That's why that particular phrase is so awesome. The Bible is filled with the theology of walking. Enoch walked. We must walk. His joy was not in the approval of men. It was in the smile of the Lord. God was not a distant idea. He wasn't an occasional guest of Enoch. He was Enoch's familiar companion. Such a walk implies that God is pleased to walk with men. He's pleased to walk with you. Will you walk with him? The God who is three times holy condescends to be known, loved, and enjoyed by you. He does so, but in the way he shows you to do it. He doesn't walk with rebels. He walks reconciled through his provision. And those who take his word as law and his presence as delight have wonderful, sweet communion with him. Enoch's walk was the echo of heaven on earth, a quiet testimony that true religion is not simply correct doctrine, although Enoch had that, but also loving fellowship with a living God. What is theology? Theology is doctrine or teaching of living to God. I expanded that a little bit more through Christ in the power of the Spirit. Put all of that together. How high must we think of him? How high must we think of his judgment? The Lord is our brother. The Lord is our Savior. The Lord is our head. It's he who's coming. And so the final judgment, so dreadful, dreadful to rebels, they're going to call down the mountains upon them. A mountain, can you imagine it? Running from the Christ, calling down the mountains to cover them. Why? Because the one who sits as judge is the king. But for his people, for you, his people, oh, he's the very Christ who shed his blood for his elect. He's not only Lord, he's my brother. He's not merely sovereign, he's the Savior. He's not only a ruler, he's the federal head of all us believing ones. That's a present participle Greek word whenever we say things like that. The holy ones, the believing ones. The judge of the earth is the redeemer of us. And the Father has committed all judgment to him, and the Son has borne the curse and broken the grave and ascended in victory for his people. And he's redeemed us. Shall the one who drank the cup of wrath for them now pour it back on their heads? No. He'll never do that to you. Never. Shall the Lamb who took away their sins in covenant now rise against them in condemnation? Never. If God is for us, who can be against us? You cry, come, Lord Jesus. But you cry it not just with trembling, you cry it with longing. You wait not as a criminal in a prison for a trial, a public vindication. The courtroom is yours. Your judge is your justifier. A villain, he dreads the court. A bride anticipates her bridegroom. So even now you're justified by faith, and in that day you'll be declared so before men and before angels. The devil will say things against you all the time. He does all the time. Oh, she's such a terrible person. He's such a terrible husband. If you were standing there and listened to everything that he accused you of, you would say, you're right, but grace abounds. He's taken off my robes. He's given me new ones, white ones. He's my substitute. He stands as my advocate. And what advocate has ever lost his own case to himself? Was also a judge. That would be weird. And that way you should fix your eyes on that great day with joy. It's not doom, it's deliverance. It's not exposure, it's exaltation. Your head is coming and he comes for you. You in particular. He had you in mind when he hung on the cross and died for every one of your sins. He knows all of them by name better than you know them yourself. He died for them. What is he going to place back on you? Not a thing. They're gone. Christ will be attended by holy ones on the last day. Tens of thousands, myriads. Christ shall return in glory, surrounded not by some common crowd, but by a multitude of holy ones, his angels, his saints, his redeemed. His company will mirror his character. You will mirror his character. No unclean thing will pass into that royal train. He who is glorious in holiness will not be flanked by some filthy rags of sin. No, he's going to change you. And the church triumphant will come in with him, not a congregation of half-sanctified wanderers. You will be saints made perfect, clothed in white robes, washed in his blood. That's the company of the sovereign king. So no man shall meet him in eternal life who's not first met him in holiness here. Those who hate holiness now, they'll find no place among holy men then. Holy doctrine, holy churches, holy worship, holy preaching, holy doing. The evangelical mouth that now mocks the pursuit of righteousness will be silenced before the throne. And they who now reject the narrow way will not walk those golden streets. The judge will say to the workers of iniquity, I never knew you, depart from me. Holiness isn't optional in that way. It's the necessary garment for heaven's court. Without it, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. The day of Christ's judgment will strip away all pretense. What was hidden in the heart will be laid bare. No false light will shine. No counterfeit will pass inspection. Not a one. The only souls will stand on that great day are those who by grace have been made like him. So you will be pure and you will be holy and sanctified perfectly. The rest shall be cast into outer darkness. How should you have high thoughts about this? I give you this. I long for Christ to return, not only in glory, but in judgment. I know what it means that many will be exposed, and I don't pretend that this is light, but I want him to come. I want the veil torn. I want the masks ripped off and the holiness of my king seen for what it is, majestic, blazing, true. I've grown weary of a world that slanders him with soft words and false worship. I hear preachers talk of a gentle Jesus who never rules and never reigns and never judges, and I shudder at that. That's not the Christ of the Bible. That's not the Christ of Jude. That's not my Christ. My heart burns to see him come with 10,000s of his saints, with the clouds beneath his feet, righteousness as his sash, fire in his eyes. Do you see Revelation? The rider who comes, who's faithful and true. His eyes were like blazing fire, and upon his head were many crowns. He has a name written on himself that no one knows but himself. I want the world to behold the one I love, not in the weakness of the cross, but in the glory of his throne. Even if it means the judgment of men, I know. Even if it means separation and sorrow, so let it be. I would rather see him honored than hypocrisy preserved. Let him speak, and every mouth be stopped. Let him rise and every lie be shattered. I don't fear his judgment. I welcome it. Not because I'm without sin, but because he's taken my guilt and given me his righteousness.
Amen.
I want him. I want him known. I want him lifted high. Come, sovereign Lord Jesus. Come as judge. Come as king. Come and claim me. Come and claim what's yours. When Christ comes, he will not reason with rebels. He will reckon with them. Let's pray together.